Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in the first verse. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. You may recall that the previous chapter was filled with excitement as Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. And he experienced a mighty victory on this occasion, as the Lord has proven that he's the only true and living God, and that the prophets of Baal are false prophets, and that Baal himself is an idol. And it's on the heels of the triumph at Carmel that now we see Elijah taking flight in fear of his life at the threat of this wicked and vicious woman Jezebel, sitting down under the juniper tree, saying, I've had enough, Lord. It's the end for me, and I'm done. It's not a shining moment in his life. It's not Elijah's finest hour. I wonder if you are surprised by his reaction on this occasion at the threat of Queen Jezebel. For here's the man who has demonstrated such courage and such commitment to the glory of God in the previous chapter. Here's the man who has experienced such tremendous triumph, who's shown a great backbone of perseverance. But now we find him requesting to die. We find him at a very low ebb. And I suggest there's a tendency as we read the stories of Bible characters to gloss over the faults of our heroes, to pretend that they are supermen, superheroes. But remember, James 5, verse 18 reminds us that Elias was a man of like passions, like as you are. He was very human, just like we are human. I heard a story about a captain who told his passengers on an aircraft that they needed to buckle their seatbelts, and everyone fastened their seatbelts except for one person. And the stewardess was walking through the cabin to make sure everyone was compliant. But this one person was not buckled, and his name was Cassius Clay. Or if you please, we know him as Muhammad Ali. And she came to him and she said, Mr. Clay, you need to fasten your seatbelt. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, without missing a beat, Superman don't need no airplane. And you will fasten your seatbelt. Now, we like to pretend that we are supermen, that we are resilient, that we can take whatever life throws at us, but even the strongest of people have their moments when they sit under a juniper tree. I've been there, and I'm sure if you were honest today, you would say you had been there as well. And here we find Elijah there, and it's here that we learn the frailty of God's servants. We sang about it just a moment ago. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. I'm so glad of that verse in the Psalms that says he remembers that we're but dust. God knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He doesn't have any illusions of grandeur about us, and we shouldn't have any illusions of grandeur about ourselves. We're frail. Elijah, the strongest saint, reminds us on this occasion of the frailty of God's servants. It reminds us that the best of men are but men at very best. It's here that Elijah appears very, very human, and I can identify with him more under the juniper tree, I suggest, than I can high atop Mount Carmel, standing toe-to-toe with 850 false prophets and scoring a mighty victory for the glory of God. Indeed, my friends, the contrast between what we saw in chapter 18 and what we see now in chapter 19 is striking. Chapter 18, we see triumph, but chapter 19 now we see his trepidation. He's on the mountaintop in chapter 18, but he's in the valley now in chapter 19. He stood courageous before 850, won against 850 in chapter 18, but now he flees in panic before just one person, and that the woman Jezebel. Her name, of course, lives in infamy. She ruined it. I don't know a parent that would name their daughter Jezebel to this day because she ruined that name for posterity. Her name is a synonym for idolatry, for hatred of God, for animosity toward the truth. She herself was one of the vilest enemies against the cause of God and truth in all human history. Elijah is overwhelmed by her threat. And I suggest that this chapter, chapter 19, as we see him now under the juniper tree, is very typical of us. Like I said, I can identify with it. I'm sure you can too. It reminds me of another passage in the 107th Psalm, where the psalmist describes the voyage of life like a ship on the high seas in these terms. This ship is in a storm, and he says, they mount up to the top of the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. The psalmist is speaking poetically about the experience of life. Sometimes we rise to the heavens, and at other times we go down again to the depths. We stagger like a drunken man, being buffeted here and there by waves, reeling to and fro like a ship tossed on the waves until we're at our wits' end. And that's where we find Elijah now in 1 Kings chapter 19. And I suggest it's often at these low points of dejection and spiritual fatigue that we realize how weak and frail we are. And it's interesting how many times these experiences in our lives follow right on the heels of a victory or a triumph. You may remember Jesus had this tremendous experience in Matthew 3 in which he's baptized. The heavens are open. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and lights upon him. And an audible voice from heaven identifies him and endorses his life and ministry by saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was a mountaintop experience, Matthew chapter 3. And in the very next chapter, he's led into the wilderness where he's tempted of the devil. If thou be the Son of God, then command that these stones be made bread. You know, if you really are God's beloved Son, he casts the hint of suspicion into the mind of Jesus. You see, it's on the heels of this moment of triumph and victory that we now see him facing a great trial and difficulty. And discouragement, my friends, is one of Satan's most effective tools. You've probably heard the story of the devil having a sale, and he went through all of his tools. Here's what I've used to deceive people with falsehood, and it costs this much. And he says, what's that tool in the back? He said, well, that one's not for sale. That's the tool of discouragement. I've slain many men with that tool. I suggest, dear friends, if Satan can sit on your shoulder or mine and convince you that it's all over, that there's no hope for the future, that your best days are behind you, if he can bring you to the point that you say, I've had enough, I quit, I'm done, Lord, just take me home. Now, it's okay, it's healthy to have a hope for heaven, but it's not healthy to have a death wish. There's a difference in wanting to die and not being afraid to die. I'm not afraid of death because heaven is real. But I'll tell you, I'm glad to be here as long as the Lord allows me to live. Life is wonderful. It can be wonderful. But you know, there are moments when the troubles of life get on top of us and we lose our perspective and we sit down under a juniper tree and say, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. It's not hard to believe that God loves you when you're experiencing the victories on top of Mount Carmel, but it's not so easy to believe that he loves you when you find yourself under the juniper tree of spiritual depression. Now, that's what we're talking about here, spiritual depression. One of my most useful books in my personal library is a book by the late preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. They called him the doctor. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, not because he was a doctor of divinity or had a PhD in theology, but they called him the doctor because he actually was a medical doctor for years on Harley Street in London. And in fact, he was a very promising physician. He had a great career ahead of him, but he gave it all up. He left the medical profession because he felt a call to the ministry. And his biography is one of my favorites. I've read it, both volumes, which comprise over 1,000 pages between the two of them. I've read it on two separate occasions, and I never failed to feel encouraged by it. But one of the favorite books I have by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this medical doctor, is a book on spiritual depression, the causes and cures of spiritual depression. And he distinguishes between clinical depression and spiritual depression. He says, yes, there is a biochemical problem that some people have in which they're depressed. And it's not always clear that these two may overlap. But he says there is a distinction that needs to be drawn between clinical depression and spiritual depression. And the difference basically is that spiritual depression arises primarily from spiritual problems, and it has primarily spiritual cures. Now, it may develop into a more clinical and long-term thing, but that's what we're talking about in 1 Kings 19. We're not talking about a man here who had some chemical imbalance, I don't think. There is such a thing, but I don't think that's the problem with Elijah. There's been no hint of it in the 3.5 years prior to this time. I mean, he's lived by the brook Cherith, in which the ravens have brought him bread and flesh every morning and evening, and he's drank water from the brook. When that dries up, he's gone to the widow at Zarephath and stayed with her for a couple of years and helped her son. And he's the one who stands before Ahab the second time and says, gather all Israel together and get your prophets together, and we're going to have a contest. And he's the one who has been so courageous, mocking the prophets of Baal, saying, perhaps Baal is asleep and you need to go wake him up. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's hard of hearing and he needs a hearing aid. There's no hint that he's anything but gristle and backbone. He's a manly man, and he's strong, and he's tenacious, and he's able to endure the troubles of life. But yet we find him on this occasion now saying, Lord, I'm so tired. I'm exhausted. Please take me home. And I suggest, my friends, that what we have here is more akin to spiritual depression rather than clinical depression. Now, again, I say there's a psychosomatic connection, a connection between the body and the soul. And the more time that a person spends under stress or in sadness, then eventually the brain does not release chemicals like it should, and it can become a clinical problem, and vice versa. Clinical depression can manifest itself in terms of spiritual issues. It's not going to hurt to pray. It's not going to hurt to have the Word of God and to have spiritual inputs if you're clinically depressed. In fact, it will help you tremendously because there are spiritual issues in clinical depression. There are clinical issues, no doubt, in spiritual depression. But the point is that we're not saying it's a sin to be depressed. Okay? We're not saying it's a sin to be depressed. There are people in this world who teach that, and I think that's supremely unrealistic and unkind. I believe there is such a thing as depression, and Elijah shows us here. And you say, Brother Goins, I wonder what caused this serious sinking spell in his life. Why is he in the slough of despond? And I would say there's an immediate cause, and then there's a more indirect or deeper cause. And immediately, Elijah's in this condition because of the death threat by Jezebel that you read about in verses 1 and 2. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, when Ahab got home to Jezreel, remember he's been on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the false prophets, and when he gets home, he doesn't say, Jezebel, God showed up and showed out today. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say God gets all the glory. Jehovah proved that he's greater than Baal today, and we might as well close up shop, shut down the Baalite temples and altars, and go back to worshiping Jehovah. Ahab should have done that because the victory had been so categorical. It was so final. And he should have gone home and told his wife that we're not going to worship Baal any longer. But instead, he paints it all in terms of Elijah. He told her all that Elijah had done. Had Elijah done all this? No, God had done all this, right? And as soon as she hears the story of how Elijah has slain all the prophets with the sword, how he's humiliated her priests and prophets, Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, that is, one of my prophets. You know, Elijah slain them. The Baalite prophets now have been slain in the Kishon Valley. And she says, either you or I is going to be like them by this time tomorrow. If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, so let the gods do to me and more also. One of us is going to be dead by this time tomorrow. That's what she's saying. That's a death threat. Now, I've never had a death threat. I've never had someone that wanted to kill me that I knew about. But I can imagine if you received a death threat, that would shake you to the core, don't you imagine? And especially if you knew the person was mean enough to carry it out. And Jezebel was just mean enough to carry it out. And Elijah is right there in Jezreel where she lives. You say, how did she know where he was? Well, remember, he's ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. 18 miles he ran. He's gotten to Jezreel where Ahab's palace is. So she knows he's in town. As far as he's concerned, the battle's over. You know, the vote tally has been counted and it's proven who the winner is. The championship game has been held and the final buzzer is sounded. And we know who won. I mean, this was the climactic moment, Mount Carmel, and it should have answered every question. There's no hint now that there might be a possibility that the Baalite religion can recover from this dreadful blow that they've received. And Elijah fully expects a phone call conceding defeat from Ahab and Jezebel. You know, you've won. You've beaten us. And now we repent. That's what he expects. But instead, she sends a messenger to him saying, one of us is going to be dead by tomorrow at this time. And Elijah is just overwhelmed by the prospect that it's not over. As far as he was concerned, yesterday, with all of its emotional tension, has solved the problem, has solved the crisis, and now it's smooth sailing from here on out. But now he gets the news that it's not over yet. I'm coming after you. And I suggest, dear friends, that that was the last straw. Elijah, who was so strong and courageous now, just loses focus. This is the last straw. Have you ever heard the expression, the straw that broke the camel's back? The picture is a camel with a heavy bale of hay on its back. And the farmer says, I think I can put one more straw up there. And here's the last straw, the straw that brought the camel to his knees. You know, just one little straw is one straw too much. He could have handled the load previously, but now he's gone beyond the limit. That's what Elijah's experiencing right here. It's the last straw. Secondly, the cause of his despondency is exhaustion. This death threat comes to him when he has reached his limit, both physically and emotionally. He's physically weary. He's emotionally spent. Physically, in the past 24 hours, he scaled the mountain, Mount Carmel, twice. Remember, he went up to meet the prophets of Baal, then he came back down, then he went back up to look for the cloud that rain was coming. He scaled a mountain twice. Now, climbing mountains is not easy one time, much less twice. It's not just a hill, it's a real mountain. He scaled it twice in the last 24 hours. He's rebuilt the stone altar with the 12 stones. Now, this wasn't just a little, you know, miniature Lego construction, but it was pretty good-sized stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's restacked them. That altar had been torn down when Jezebel's religion had gone through trying to expunge the worship of Jehovah in the land. He rebuilds the 12-stoned altar. That's physically taxing. Then he takes the bullock and he dresses it for sacrifice. Now, if you've ever cleaned an animal, you know, if you've ever skinned out a deer or ever killed hogs or something like that, you know that's no easy task. You can't do it by sitting in your easy chair. It's physically taxing. So think about it. He scaled the mountain twice. He's dressed a bullock. He's rebuilt the stone altar. He's slain the false prophets. He might have had some help, but I mean 850. It takes a while to go through 850 fellows and to run them through with a spear. And then he's ran 18 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. That's almost a marathon. And he's run it not like I jog, you know, where somebody saw me jogging one day and said, you look like you're almost walking. He's run it lickety-split. I mean, he's even outran Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. So think about this. If you had climbed a mountain twice, run a marathon, rebuilt a stone altar, dressed a whole bullock for sacrifice, and you'd done all of that in the last 24 hours, don't you think you'd be physically spent? He's physically exhausted, but he's also emotionally exhausted. He's had 3.5 years in hiding. His name has been dragged through the mud. The public relations campaign against him has just decimated his reputation. Everybody thinks that he's the reason they're having this drought. He's been falsely accused. His name has become a byword in the homes of the Israelites. He's lonely. He feels like he's all alone. He doesn't have any friends. The stress of the public standoff against these 850 false prophets has taken a toll on his spirits. And I want to say that spiritual depression often results from physical exhaustion, emotional exhaustion, and fatigue. I think there's a third reason. Not only did he receive this death threat and was he physically and emotionally spent, but he has a sense of disappointment. You know, we hinted at that just a moment ago when we said that he expected that now that the issue has been decided once and for all, that at least Ahab and Jezebel would change their political policy, if not engage in wholesale repentance. As far as he was concerned, Carmel settled as to who the true God was. When he received a death threat then, instead of a concession of defeat, it was indeed the last straw. I can just hear him saying, you mean it's not over yet? You mean I have to go into hiding again? It just never stops. I give up. I quit. I've had enough, Lord. I can just hear Elijah saying that. My friend, spiritual depression not only results oftentimes from physical and emotional exhaustion and fatigue, but spiritual depression often results from an unexpected turn of events, an unexpected outcome when you had one expectation, but it didn't turn out that way. You say, I'm disappointed. There's a deeper reason, though, that he's depressed. We're talking about the causes of spiritual depression. And you see that in the word saw in verse 3. Jezebel sent a messenger to him saying, you're going to die, or I'm going to die, one of us, by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, it says. Notice the word saw. Now, I would expect it to say when he heard that. It's a messenger. But it says when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And I suggest this word saw indicates to us that Elijah has lost focus on the Lord. Instead of looking at his circumstances through the lens of who his God was, he's looking at the Lord through the lens of his circumstances. He's lost focus. The only thing he can see right now is the frightening spectacle of this vicious woman named Jezebel. When he saw that, the deeper reason that he winds up in spiritual depression is because he's lost focus on who his God is. You know, as long as you can keep focus on your God, you can run a marathon. As long as you keep focus on your God, you can stand against 850 enemies. The threat of one woman is not going to intimidate you as long as you know how big your God is. But when you start seeing the waves boisterous like Peter did instead of Jesus, that's when you start to sink. I want you to notice Elijah's reaction to this threat upon his life. And I think it's here that we see three characteristics or three ways that spiritual depression presents itself. First, he takes flight in fear, verse 3. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Now, he's in Jezreel, 70 miles south in Judah, near the Dead Sea is Beersheba. So he travels 70 more miles, then he leaves his servant there, and he himself goes another day's journey into the wilderness, which was about 10 miles into the wilderness, where he finds this juniper tree and he sits down. He flees in fear. I want to suggest for your consideration, my friends, that a spirit of fear is often one of the ways that spiritual depression presents itself. This man of courage on this occasion gives in to a spirit of fear. Now, I'm sure that we can all identify with being afraid. One of the most frequent exhortations in the Bible is fear not. And one reason the Lord says don't be afraid so many times to us is because fear is such a pervasive problem in human experience. You can always mark it down, my beloved. There's only one legitimate fear, and that's the fear of the Lord. That's a healthy respect for who your God is. And if that is present in your life, then you don't have occasion to be afraid of anything else. The fear of the Lord is the only legitimate fear. Every other fear is illegitimate. And I want you to remember a verse in 2 Timothy 1:7 that says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. You see, there's your antidote to fear. Remember, the power of God is at your disposal. God's power has been invested and promised to you. My beloved, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Just remember that the God who made the universe, the God who can raise the dead, dwells inside your heart if you've been born again. That is an antidote to fear, to know that I have power, the power of God at my disposal, and of love. You know, to know how much God loves you. You say, well, Brother Mike, I thought he loved me on top of Mount Carmel, but I'm not so sure now that my life has been threatened. I'm not so sure that he loves me right now. My beloved, did you know the proof that God loves you is the cross of Calvary? Keep your eyes on the cross. Hereby perceive we the love of God, not that your circumstances are positive, not that your pathways are flower strewn, not that the sun is always shining upon your life, but the proof that you and I have that the Lord actually loves us is that he gave his best to die for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God in that he hath delivered his own son to be the propitiation for our sins. And did you know if you can just remember the love of Christ for the likes of you and me, it will take away all your fear. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casteth out fear. You ever seen a little baby sitting on its mother's lap and thought, man, I wish I could be that carefree? That little fellow sitting on his mother's lap doesn't have a fear in the world, is not worried about anything, not worried about the economy, not worried about politics, not worried about what's happening on the international level. He's not worried about problems at work, about balancing the budget. He's not worried about anything. You know why? Because he's in the presence of his mother and he knows she's going to take care of him. Perfect love casts out fear. And my friends, if you and I can stay near to the cross, near to the heart of God, it will help you and me to dispel all fear in our lives. And then God has given us a sound mind. And that leads us to the next problem. As we think about Elijah's depression, we see that not only does he take flight in fear, but his spiritual sinking spell exhibits itself in a kind of hysteria and irrationality. This man who was so calm and focused in the previous chapter, while the prophets of Baal are jumping on the altar and cutting themselves with knives and lancets and screaming at the top of their lungs and dancing in this kind of ecstatic experience, Elijah's very calm, focused. He's not upset, but now he's almost hysterical. Lord, I just want to die. Lord, take away my life. Do you sense the hysteria here? He's overtaken by panic. And I'm wondering, what are you thinking? Why did you run from Jezebel? Now, you answer that question. Why do you think he ran from Jezebel? Because he didn't want to die, right? But now what does he say when he sits down under a juniper tree? Lord, I want to die. Now, did he want to die or not? He doesn't even know. He's so irrational. And by the way, you should never make a major decision when you're this low, when you're this confused, when your heart is this overburdened, because there's a kind of irrationality. You say, Brother Mike, it's kind of embarrassing that Elijah reached such a low point that he said, Lord, just take away my life. Now, I want to tell you, he didn't take his own life, right? He didn't harm himself by his own hand. But he knew that God is the one who holds that right. And he said, Lord, please just take me home. I want to get out of here. I'm so tired. I'm exhausted. Nothing's working out. I want to die. Just remember, he's not the first one or the only one of the heroes in the Bible. Moses reached that point also in Numbers chapter 11. Do you remember? He's in the wilderness with this rebellious crew, and he's heard their murmuring, and it says, Numbers chapter 11, verse 14, Lord, I'm not able to bear all these people alone. Lord, I'm tired of them, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, then kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now, do you think he's just speaking tongue in cheek? No, I think he's serious. He's saying, Lord, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of these folks. You know, pastoral ministry is hard, but I've never had a group of people that were just completely rebellious like Moses did. But he says, Lord, just take me home. Kill me out of hand. Also, Jonah. Remember Jonah chapter 4, verse 8? Jonah says on this occasion, Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Jonah is so upset that things aren't working out the way he thought they should, that he's having a real pity party. And that brings us to the next issue. Just as depression magnifies every little thing and turns it into a monstrosity, notice how Elijah becomes completely self-focused in verse 4. As he said, Lord, it is enough. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. He becomes completely self-focused. He's had all he can take. All his hopes and dreams have been dashed. And notice how he descends into this self-disparaging, morose kind of self-reflection. When he says, I am no better than my father's, that's what young people today call negative self-talk. Now, he would have resented it if someone had come to him and said that to him, you're no better than your father's. That would have made him mad. But he takes some kind of morbid delight now in insulting himself and wallowing in self-pity. What he's saying is, this ministry thing hasn't turned out like I expected. I had such high hopes for myself. I wanted to be the best in my generation. I wanted to be better than my father's, but evidently I'm nothing but a failure. That's just negative self-talk, and it shows that he is having, as some of my dear preacher friends call it, an old-fashioned pity party. A pity party, you know, licking my wounds in self-pity in the corner, saying, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Now, we talk like that, and somebody says, Brother Mike, that's kind of harsh. But, you know, if you analyze it, that's really a factor. That's really how spiritual depression often presents itself, is we start raking ourselves over the coals and take some morbid delight again in self-harm because we're so focused on ourselves. It's enough, Lord. I'm just ready to go home. It's not about you, Elijah. This is about the glory of God. If Jezebel does succeed in killing you, then what do you have to look forward to? You get to go home and be with the Lord. But until then, he's promised to be with you and to take care of you. I want you to notice finally how a loving and gracious God cares for the depressed. Verses 5 to 8. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him. Now God does three things. It's very tender. It's very loving and merciful to deal with his discouraged servant. First, supernatural help comes his way. An angel came and touched him. God sent an angel to minister to him. The same is true in Daniel's experience. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, as Daniel says, "There remained no strength in me. A man came, a hand touched me, and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, I want you to understand the words that I speak unto thee." From, he says, "From the moment that you first prayed to God, your words were heard, and I have come for your words." And then he says in verse 16, "Another hand, one like the similitude of the sons of men, touched my lips." And then he says in verse 18, "There came again and touched me again, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee." Do you know what Daniel's describing here? On three occasions, an angel comes and ministers to him. Do you believe God can give supernatural help to the downtrodden, to the downcast? I believe he can, and I believe he does. He did it to Elijah on this occasion. He sent an angel while he's sitting under his juniper tree to come minister to him. And by the way, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus, after his temptation in the wilderness, it says, "And angels came and ministered unto him." We sing about that sometimes, don't we? That wonderful old hymn, "God's angels encampeth round them that fear him. We may not behold them, our vision is dim. Oh, bear me up, angels, o'er life-shifting sands, lest I should stumble, bear me up in your hands." I'm so thankful, my friends, that God has these messengers from heaven, these unseen and mysterious creatures that come to minister to his children, the heirs of salvation, when they are in special need. And one came on this occasion and ministered to Elijah. In fact, he even prepared a meal for him, for he touched him. And when Elijah woke up, he saw a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water. And he ate and drank, and then he laid him down again and went back to sleep. And notice the second way that God tenderly cares for the depressed. He gives them physical refreshment, not just supernatural help, but physical refreshment. How practical, how very practical is this, that the Lord knows he needs rest, he needs food. And it reminds us of Mark chapter 5, verse 43, where the centurion's daughter has been raised from death. And the first thing Jesus says, it says he charged them straightly, "Give her something to eat." How practical is our Lord Jesus? In Mark chapter 6, the very next chapter, verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." And they've just had a very busy day of ministry, healing people and preaching and teaching. But Jesus says, "You need some rest." And my beloved, may I say, one of the best things that the Lord does for us is allow us a little opportunity to be refreshed physically through rest and food. And he gives that to Elijah on this occasion. And finally, he gives him extraordinary, sustaining grace. Verse 8, "For the angel touched him the second time and says, Arise and eat, because the journey's too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." My beloved, the journey is too great for you. It's too great for me. You say, "Brother Mike, I just don't feel like I'm capable of handling everything that life might throw at me." Well, you're not, and I'm not, and especially all at once. Aren't you glad we live a day at a time, and God's promised strength is your day? As thy day, so shall thy strength be. He's promised, my friends, to give you your daily bread. He's promised to help you one step at a time. And you say, "What am I going to do 5 years from now? If my health breaks down, if I lose my job, if my company goes out of business, if I lose a loved one that I loved so much and that was so crucial to my life, what am I going to do then?" Well, my beloved, the God who's taking care of you every day up to this present time has promised to take care of you every day in the future. His grace is sufficient for you. You can run 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that meat unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Extraordinary, sustaining grace. We're not sufficient in and of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, our sufficiency is of God. In Him, you're adequate, and I'm adequate. I'm up to the task. Sometimes I think about pastoral ministry. I say, there's no way I can handle the responsibility of pastoring a group of people and being everything that they need. No, my friends, I can't in and of myself, but His grace is sufficient. Our sufficiency is of God. Mine is, yours is. Never forget it, my beloved. In Him, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's how a loving and gracious God. You say, I know God loves me on Mount Carmel, but what about now under the juniper tree? He does indeed still love you, even under your juniper tree, but He loved you too much to leave you there. And He says to Elijah, get up and go forth. And God sends him to Mount Horeb, which takes 40 days journey. And by the way, Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's back where it all started with Moses. And God says, I want you to go back. Just as Moses was 40 days on Mount Sinai, Elijah's 40 days getting there. Even so, Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. But my beloved God is about to refresh him and restore his focus in an amazing way. And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next time. I want to close this morning by giving you 6 important keys to overcoming spiritual depression. And we'll just mention these briefly. Number 1, commit your life every day, every morning, to the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. When you get up in the morning, surrender the day to the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, I'm yours today, and I commit everything about me and everything that happens. If you'll start your day like that, it certainly will help you. Commit your life daily to the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. Number 2, spend some time each day meditating on God's Word and applying it to your life. It's been said that the Bible's the least read bestseller in the world, and I think that's certainly true. The least read bestseller. Everybody has one, but very few people read it. Before you read the newspaper, before you read your email, before you turn on the television or turn on the radio, spend some time reading and meditating. You say, Brother Mike, I'm just too depressed. Here's what the doctor ordered. Open the Psalms. You'll find yourself there. Read the truth of God's Word. It will renew your mind. Number 3, get rid of your grudges daily. Don't carry the baggage of past hurts with you. You know, the Bible says that we shouldn't let the sun go down on our wrath. He means settle your problems before you go to sleep at night. One man said, my wife and I are committed to settling our problems before we go to sleep. Said, we stayed up 3 months one night before we could solve a problem. Settle your grudges daily. Get rid of them. Forgive other people. There's no reason to carry that animosity in your heart. You're not capable of it. I'm not either. Get rid of it. Number 4, maintain a daily routine of exercise, adequate and healthy food intake, and sufficient rest. Get adequate rest and eat properly. You say, I just haven't been eating. I'm not hungry. Well, you need to fuel that vehicle if it's going to stay on the road. And exercise some. If it's a walk around the block, if it's a walk out to the mailbox and back, if it's deep knee bends, if it's isometric exercises sitting in a kitchen chair, whatever it is. Keep your heart pumping. Get some exercise every day. It's important. It's important. He said, my exercise is punching the remote control. No wonder you're depressed. Number 5, take at least one item on your to-do list and tackle it each day. You say, look at my dishes. They piled up and every day they get worse and I'm just so depressed. I'll never get the ironing done. I'll never get the dishes washed. Then you spend 10 minutes today washing dishes. And you say, well, there's still a big pile. Spend 10 minutes tomorrow. Maybe by the third day, you'll want to spend 15 minutes. Maybe by the fourth day, you'll be able to spend 30. I'm saying in just a few days, that problem will be solved and you can take care of it. You know, you're not going to be adding to what's already there, but you're going to have the day's portion that you can solve. So put some effort into each day. You say, well, Brother Mike, I'm just so depressed. This will help you. And finally, do something special for someone at least once each week. The happiest people I know are people who are reaching out to others, who are not self-absorbed, who are not thinking about, oh me, oh my, but they are reaching out to try to be a blessing to somebody else, visiting them in a nursing home, sending them a card, saying thinking of you, making a phone call, helping your neighbor mow his grass if he's been in the hospital and his grass is growing up. You know, just do something considerate and special for somebody else at least once each week. I suggest that you can overcome and live beyond the problem of spiritual depression if you'll practice these keys. God sent his son.